If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and I want to begin reading this morning at verse number 44. Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking forward for the kingdom of God. Now, this man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told those things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened." Now for the past, believe it or not, for the past 2.5 years, really more than 2.5 years, we have been studying Luke's gospel. By the name of it, we know that it was written by Luke, who was an apostle, a companion of the apostle Paul on many of his journeys. And in the introduction of this book, the first couple of verses, Luke tells us the reason why he wrote this. And so what I want to do is I want to read the first few verses so that we really understand why it was that he recorded what he recorded. He said, "Many people have set out to write an account about the events that have followed among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." Okay, so Luke wrote this so that a man by the name of Theophilus would know the truth of the things that he had been taught. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at this passage and ask, what is it, what truth did Luke want Theophilus to understand? What he wanted to confirm to him that what he had heard was true. Okay? And since it's recorded for us, since it's in our scriptures, these are the things that I believe that God wants us to know as truth. The first is that Jesus really did die. The second is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And the third thing he wants us to know is that these early disciples, these early believers, struggled to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So what I want to do is to look at what Luke tells us about those things. And then maybe to get into to the so what. So what that Jesus actually died and didn't just swoon. So what that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Why is that any big deal? So that's kind of where we're going this morning. Okay, Jesus really did die. And we think about it, and what we've seen so far is that Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was put on trial. In fact, there were several trials in front of the Sanhedrin, or at least parts of the Sanhedrin. He was convicted wrongfully. He was sent off to Pilate. Pilate interviewed him. Pilate tested him. Pilate says, I find him innocent. He didn't do anything that deserves death. But then the religious leaders were upset, so he sends them over to Herod. Herod questions him. Herod says there's nothing that he's done that deserves death. He sends them back to Pilate. Pilate wants to set him free. The people don't want him to be set free. Pilate's wife says, set this innocent man free. And so Pilate tries to set the man free. And so why don't we take the children out so we can be set free? And so Pilate finally gives in and he says, okay. And he turns Jesus over to the Jews. But before he does, he whips him. And the whipping itself almost killed Jesus. They take him out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's carrying the big cross beam. And he can't make it all the way. And so the soldiers compel a man by the name of Simon from the town of Cyrene in Libya to carry it for him. Jesus stops and tells the women that are following, the ones that are weeping, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. He's nailed to the cross, and as he's being nailed, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he's being crucified, the crowds that have come to see the spectacle, as Luke says, they start mocking him, making fun of him, deriding him. The religious leaders do the same thing. Then the thieves, the criminals on either side, they start mocking him, berating him. And then one comes to his senses, and he understands that he too is going to die. And he says, we deserve this. He doesn't deserve it. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. It gets dark. It's in the morning. It gets dark. And there in the darkness, he pays for our sin. The wrath of God. The Father turns his back. And out of the darkness we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end he says, it is finished. And Luke says he breathes his last. The centurion that is overseeing everything says, truly, this was an innocent man. Luke says he was praising God and said, this was an innocent man. And Mark records him saying, truly, he's the Son of God. The centurion knows he's dead. And that's his response. The people that have been making fun of him and berating him, they have experienced all that's going to place. And they've seen him breathe his last. And it says they turn and they go home beating their breaths. They're saying, this should not happen. This man should not have died like this. The people that were there, these eyewitnesses, were convinced that Jesus had died. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, the council, a good and righteous man, Luke says, he is convinced that Jesus has died, and he goes to Pilate and asks Pilate for the body. Now, Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus's. He was a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, but he never made it public, because if he made it public, he was fearful he would lose his position of power. He was on that Sanhedrin, the court that convicted Jesus. He probably wasn't there. It says he didn't give he didn't agree with what took place. But it was basically a unanimous decision, so he probably wasn't there. He wasn't even invited. If by coming out, he opens himself up to criticism, or our word, counseling, and he could very easily lose his position. But he's willing to do it. He believes that Jesus is dead, and he deserves not to hang on there for the days like normally people hang on there. And he goes to Pilate and he requests the body. And Pilate says, okay. He goes and he gets the body. Now, we don't know whether it was he who pulled the nails out of Jesus' hands and feet. We don't, or whether it was the soldiers who did it. But whether he did it or whether he is watching, he knew Jesus was dead. He takes a shroud and one of the other gospel writers says he and Nicodemus have 75 pounds of spices, and they wrap Jesus' body in that shroud with those spices. Why did they do that? Because they were convinced that Jesus was dead. And they take him and they put him in a new tomb, Joseph's tomb, and they close it over, convinced that Jesus is dead. There are women who have been followers of Jesus, and they have been watching the whole crucifixion, and they are convinced that Jesus is dead. They follow Nicodemus and Joseph and see where they are burying Jesus, and they decide that Joseph and Nicodemus didn't do a good enough job. So what they decide to do is they spend their money to go out and buy more spices. And they plan that they will do a better job on Sunday. Why spend all that money in that time? Because they're convinced that Jesus has died. And then the disciples were convinced. They were probably the acquaintances that were away watching. They saw the crucifixion. They saw everything that took place. And they believed that Jesus was dead. The other gospel writers tell us that Mary was at the foot of the cross, Jesus' mama. Tell us that John was at the foot of the cross. And these believed that Jesus was dead, were dead. Now Pilate, the interesting thing about Pilate is that when Joseph of Arimathea goes to talk to Pilate and asks for the body, Pilate is surprised. He's surprised that Jesus would be dead so quickly. So what he does is Jesus can't be dead. He calls for the centurion to come in and verify the fact. So the centurion comes in and he tells Pilate, yes, Jesus is dead. We were surprised too. We went and started to break the legs of the guys that were on the cross. We broke the criminal's legs and we got to Jesus and we discovered he was already dead. Well, we still weren't sure, so one of the guys took a spear and jabbed him through the side and up into his heart, and out came blood and water. And that's total evidence that he's dead. So, yes, he is dead. And so Pilate, convinced that he's dead, tells Joseph he can have the body. And then the religious leaders that were there at the cross, who had been making fun of Jesus, they were convinced that Jesus was dead. And so they told Pilate, hey, the disciples will probably come and try to steal the body because Jesus said, you know, after 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. So I need some soldiers. Give us some soldiers so that we can guard that tomb and put your seal on there so that nobody can break it. And Pilate says, okay, go take it. Okay. So everybody is convinced that Jesus is dead. Jesus did not swoon. He did not go into a coma. There is absolutely no evidence to the contrary that he was actually dead. Okay. So what? That's the big question. So what? What's the big deal about him actually dying, or whether he, you know, went unconscious and then woke up? Well, what the big deal? Let me give you theologically what the big deal is, and then how and the so what concerning practically. Theologically, God has declared that the wages of sin is death. Big sins and little sins deserve the death penalty. The soul that sins, the person that sins, they shall die. Okay. Justice demands it. And so justice must be meted out. Now, in the Garden of Eden, we always go back to the Garden of Eden, we always go back to the beginning. And in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God says you can eat of anything you want except for the tree in the center of the garden. But if you eat of the tree in the center of the garden, the day you eat of it, you will what? Die. And they disobeyed, and they ate of that tree. And when they did, they spiritually died. That means their souls were separated from God. They were in unity, they were in harmony, they were in relationship with God. And then spiritual life is in God, and they died. They're separated. And then God was going to kick them out of the garden, away from the tree of life. But before he did, before he kicks them out, he explains to them the consequences of their sin. Okay. And just like last week, we did theology. We're doing theology again this week. He explains to them the consequences of their sin and the curse. Okay. He curses the ground. You know, he had given them the command, I want you to go out and turn the world into a garden. And he said, then he curses this world, he curses creation, and he says, your work is going to be hard from now on. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up, and everything is going to, your work is going to be frustrated. We'll see that in a month where God says, or Solomon, who writing the book of Ecclesiastes, says, the crooked things can't be made straight. That's part of the curse. And then he shows how this all works out in their own relationships. That Eve, you're going to give birth. You're supposed to fill the whole earth. Well, birth is going to be with a lot of pain. And you all used to be in real harmony and unity with one another. And then he shows how that's, your relationship is really going to suffer. Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband, and he is going to rule over you. And then he sends them out. And they begin to physically to die. But before he does that, he promises a provision for their sin. He talks about the one who's going to come, who was going to crush the serpent's head, Satan's head, and who's going to bite his heel. And that speaks of Jesus. Before they leave, God kills an animal and he clothes them with that animal. The animal gave its life to cover them. That was a very practical thing for God to do because it covered their nakedness. But it was also a theological thing to do, because what he was doing, he was pointing to a sacrifice that was yet to come. This animal or animals gave its life to be a covering for them. It paid for their sin. It covered them, protected them from getting the punishment that they were due for their sin. It covered them temporarily. Later, there's going to need to be another sacrifice to cover them for their sin. And then another sacrifice. And then another sacrifice. And then another sacrifice. And then another sacrifice. And all these sacrifices were pointing to the Lamb, Jesus. John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John said that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When John says that, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that takes us back to last week. Last week I mentioned the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that covenant that was made with amongst the Godhead, where the Father, before the foundation of the world, says to the Son, I will give you a people. Okay, this is before he creates the world. This is before the fall. I will give you a people, your sheep. And Jesus says, I will lay down my life for my sheep. That's what's taking that's happening on the cross. And the Holy Spirit says, I will apply the work of Christ on the people that the Father has given to the Son and the Son has died for. And I will justify them and I will sanctify them and I will get them home to glorification. Now, so practically, if Jesus swooned, if Jesus went unconscious, if Jesus didn't actually die, but just came close to death and revived in the tomb, what difference would that make? What do you mean, every difference?
If Jesus didn't die, then he couldn't be a sacrifice.
And if he wasn't the sacrifice, if he didn't die, what? Yes, absolutely. Our sins have not been paid for. Sin has to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. That means that we will have to pay for it. And what is the payment? Death. If Jesus did not actually die, then we are still in our sin and we will have to pay for it. And that payment is eternal separation from God. That payment is hell. So this is extremely practical. If Jesus did not die, we are still dead in our trespasses and sin and without hope. But since Jesus did actually die, our sin has been paid for. And that means God's justice is satisfied. And now we can rest. We can cease striving. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your souls. There is nothing left for us to do to receive forgiveness of sins. It is not Christ plus something. It's not Christ plus us coming to church. It's not Christ plus doing a lot of good things. It's not Christ standing up for social justice. It's not Christ and us helping the poor. It's not Christ and being a missionary. It is just Jesus plus nothing. So if you're truly a Christian, it means there's no need to wonder if you have done enough. Jesus said, it's finished. Paid in full. Therefore, we can just cease striving and rest in the work of Christ. Now, the second thing that Luke wants us to really understand is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Physically rose from the dead. Not just some spiritual rising from the dead. But physically, he rose. And through the rest of this chapter, Chapter 24, he tries to really bring that point home and give evidence of it to Theophilus and the Holy Spirit giving it to us. It starts off with at the tomb. When the women get there, the tomb is empty. Something's happened to that body. And so they're wondering, what is it that happened to the body? It should be there. And then the angels show up, these two guys in dazzling clothes. And these are angels, and they're scared, and they fall down and maybe out of fear and maybe start to worship it. And the angels say to these women, why are you looking for the living among the dead? The angel says, ladies, he's not here. He's risen. He's alive. And then Luke, why do you think he named, there's a bunch of women that are there, but he names three, Mary Magdalene, and then Joanna, and then Mary, the mother of James. Why would he do that? Yeah, he may have interviewed those three, but he could have just said, there's a bunch of women there. Yeah, okay, yeah, he's basically saying, if you're wondering what I'm telling you is true, go talk to those ladies. They'll tell you. And so he kind of names them out. You can go talk to Joanna, go talk to Mary Magdalene, and go talk to Mary, the mother of James. They'll validate it. They are eyewitnesses. Go talk to them. They'll tell you exactly what they saw. And then Jesus, as we're going to see next week, there are two disciples, not none of the 11, but there are two disciples that are all bummed out. They're walking from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus. And as they're grieving, about Jesus' death, they've heard that Jesus rose again from the dead, but they don't believe it. And so what is it? Jesus shows up. And he walks with them. And through their conversation with Jesus and sitting down at a meal, they just, oh, this is Jesus. And then Jesus shows up in the upper room, probably, where the 11 are, plus other disciples, followers, including Jesus' mama, to let them know. And then later on, other gospel writers tells us that he showed up to 400 people. So there's hundreds of eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So what? So what if it was a physical resurrection and not just a spiritual resurrection? The resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus' death paid for our sins. That's his guarantee. Okay. Paul says in Romans 4 that he was delivered up for our transgressions, delivered up for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. So that's God's stamp of approval saying, yes, his sacrifice is sufficient. So that's his guarantee to us. And then Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians, talks about if Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically, if it was just some type of spiritual resurrection, he said, we're in big trouble. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we aren't going to rise from the dead. And so that means our faith is in vain. There is no sense believing in Jesus. There's no sense coming to church. There's no sense trying to live a life that pleases God because we're dead in our sins. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry and die. So Jesus' physical resurrection is the guarantee by God to us that we will rise from the dead and that we will be rising to a new life which is better than this life. The hymn writer says this, and I think it's true. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Because Jesus died and rose again, God remembers our sins no more. He puts the guilt of our sins as far as the east is from the west. Okay, and he doesn't remember them against us. God knows all things. He doesn't remember and hold them against us. Now, let's go practical. If God doesn't hold our sins against us, if God doesn't hold his sins against you, don't hold your own sins against yourself. Don't beat yourself up over your past sins. Don't condemn yourself. I want to ask you if you struggle with that. Your past has been paid for. Now, there may be wounds. There may be scars from the past that never go away. Those scars will be there, just like Jesus has his scars. So those scars might be with you for the rest of your life. And the memories might be with you for the rest of your life. There will be things which you will never forget and may forever be ashamed of. But, two things. Don't allow the devil to use those against you. Don't let the devil use your past against you, but rather let the Lord use it for good. Remember, he works together all things for good. Well, how does the devil use it against us? What the devil will do is he will remind you of things. He will whisper things in your ears. He will come to your thought, into your thoughts at night, and he'll say some things like, you are worthless. You really think you're forgiven? God will never use you. You can't be. He hasn't accepted you. And he starts heaping on the guilt, and he tells you you aren't forgiven, and he tells you that God, well, okay, well, maybe he has forgiven, but you're going to be in the ghetto of heaven. But I doubt it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, German reformer, talks about having a dream in which the devil came to him. And the devil had this large scroll, and he lays the scroll out on a table, and it has all the sins of Martin Luther. And Luther looks at all that scroll and all the sins, and he says, "Is that all?" And the devil says, "No." And he brings out another scroll and lays it out, and it has more sins listed and listed and listed. And Luther goes and looks at it. He said, "Is that all?" And the devil says, "No." And he brings out another scroll, and he goes through that whole thing. And he says, "Is that all?" And the devil says, "Yes, that's all." And then Luther responds. He says, "You forgot something." The devil says, "What?" Luther said, "You forgot to write over the top of each scroll that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and that Martin Luther is forgiven." Then Martin Luther writes on another occasion, he says, "So when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. Whatever, what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." Don't let the devil use your sin against you. Related to this whole thing, Luther also said this about music. He said, "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives the devil, drives away the devil." Okay. If you feel like you're being harassed by the devil, put on some good music. He can't stand good music. Put on good music. Sing. And then he says, "Drive away the devil, and makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next to theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor." Don't let the devil use your past against you. But give the Lord your past and let him use it for good. So what good can he do with my sin? Well, what he does, if for those who have traveled down into the far country, and they understand a lot of sins very well, and so they see temptation very well that some of us may not see. They see the dangers, and then therefore they can warn other people of the dangers. That's really good for raising children. Children sometimes have parents who have traveled far, and their parents don't want their children, and so they put these hedges up to protect their children because they know the dangers of that. So that is a good that can come out of it. And if you have been wounded and scarred by sin, if you've gone far from the Lord, you know what that's like. And there are other people that have as well, and they're struggling. They can struggle over, is there forgiveness? Will God ever accept me? Will God love me? Can God use me? And you can go alongside and say, "Yes, I know, because he has forgiven me, and he is using me." And so there is an identity, a person who you understand, and you can be considered safe by others. Okay. It can also be used by the Lord, and this is a real biggie, to really deepen our love for the Lord. and an understanding of grace and forgiveness. Okay. How God in His grace reaches the most defiled, our feet that are called in miry clay, and takes us out and sets us on the solid rock. We understand the grace of God and the love of God. Sometimes a lot better than those who have not gone very far, the ones that have stayed home like the older brother. So God can take the past and use it for great good. But what if, okay, that's my, what if I really blow it today? Okay. Yeah, God has forgiven all my past, but what if I really blow it today? Or really screw up tomorrow? What then? Okay. I think we need to really understand what justification is. You know, we can say just as if I've never sinned. Well, that's the past. What about my sin today? What we need to understand is what we call, theologians call, double imputation. Okay, we understand that Jesus gets our sin. Okay, we're sinned. You know, he gets all of our bad stuff. What we need to understand is not only does he get our bad stuff, bringing us up to ground zero where we haven't sinned yet, but we also get, we're imputed with his righteousness, his fully keeping the law, and that takes care of all of our future, our present and our future. Okay. So we are credited with his perfect obedience, and that covers our present and our future. Okay. So all of our sin, past, present, and future are forgiven. Even the sin that we hadn't committed yet. Paul said, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And once we're in Christ Jesus, we're never out of Christ Jesus. So no matter what we do, how far we may fall, there's no condemnation. Because Jesus was condemned. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the one who is in Christ, God has promised, I will finish that work that I began. Paul said in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew in eternity, he also predestined in eternity to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're conformed into the image of Christ here in time. And those whom he predestined, he also called in time. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Okay. That's God's promise. The work of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is sufficient for all. And the Holy Spirit has promised to get us home to glorification. What that does for us in everyday life, I think, is that if we understand that we've been completely forgiven, we come out of a life of self-justification, a life of self-righteousness, a life of trying to defend ourselves, to explain why we did what we did, to pass blame on other people for why we did what we did. We come out of all that mess because we don't have to pretend anymore. I am a sinner who has been forgiven, saved by grace. I am fully accepted in the Beloved. And I live before that audience of one and not for you. So I don't have to justify myself or explain why I screwed up and why I yelled at the reason. The reason why I yelled at the kids is because they have been just jerkies today. Or the reason why I'm irritated with my wife is because I had a no good rotten day at work. Okay? No, he It's because of what's in the heart. And we just, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. So we come out of all that mess into freedom. Now, what is what that means in a resurrection is that there's no need to fear death. Why do we fear death? It might hurt. Well, some people they say, I don't fear death, I fear the dying process. Death is kind of a scary thing. It's scary because anybody here die? No, none of us had died before. None of us have died, and we've never talked to somebody who died and came back to life again. So nobody has done that we know of and can tell us all about it. So it's the big unknown, and the big unknown is kind of a scary thing. That's understandable. But in that, what we do, we go back to what we see there at the cross, where that thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, in just a couple of hours, guy, you're going to be with me in paradise. He says, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what they're telling us is, yeah, death is a big unknown, but we know what's on the other side. The Lord. So that can give us peace and security as we face the unknown. And many months ago, I read a little bit from Pilgrim's Progress about when Christian comes to the river, that river of death, and how it's scary. It was scary for Christians as they crossed death. But when they put their focus in on the promises of God, it gave them security, stability as they crossed over. Okay. Death is still an enemy. And so we grieve. We grieve because we lose people that we love. But we're supposed to grieve. We don't grieve like non-believers. We grieve knowing that we'll see our loved one again. Together we'll be in the presence of God. And that meets us in time of need. The resurrection is good. It means that the power of sin is broken. And we don't have time to develop that. We'll do that maybe in a couple of weeks. But when Jesus died, we died. And when we died, we died. Therefore, sin has no power over us. We're not a slave to sin. Sin can tell us to do something, and we can say, nope, I don't have to obey you. I'm not your slave. Penalty of sin paid for, power of sin broken. Now we can walk in newness of life because of the death and the resurrection. Now, third thing we want us to know, and we'll start to wrap up there, is that the early disciples struggled to believe. And we see that clearly in our text. We see it with the women. They didn't believe Jesus had raised from the dead. And the angel said to them, don't you remember? He told you that he was going to suffer and he was going to die, and on the third day he rose again. Don't you remember, ladies? And they go, oh yeah, we do remember. So all these ladies, these group of ladies, they run back to where the disciples are and where the other believers are, and they tell them. And they say, hallelujah, Jesus rose from the dead. No, it said, look, it sounded like an idle tale. Sounds like foolishness. Sounds like these ladies are crazy. So they didn't believe. Later on, as we're going to see, Jesus appears to the disciples and they don't believe. Even when he's standing there. And he says, okay, guys. What do you want me to do? I tell you what, I'll eat some fish. Ghosts don't eat. Okay, So he's saying, it's not just a mere spiritual resurrection. This is real. I'm alive, God. Touch me. See, I got flesh on me. Yeah, I can walk through walls, but I still flesh and bones. Touch me. Okay, so these guys didn't believe. And the women in the room didn't believe. But what Jesus does, and this is the important thing, is Jesus does what is needed for them to bring them to faith, to bring them to believe in that he rose from the dead. Okay. You know, the angel said to the women, you forgot. Jesus, when he talks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he calls them foolish, slow to believe. You know, I think maybe the angels were being nice to the ladies and Jesus was just being direct with the guys. I think the important thing is not why they didn't believe. The important thing is that they didn't believe, or they struggled, and that Jesus then did what was necessary so they will believe. And I think what we can draw from that is if you are struggling to believe, or if you know people are struggling to believe, I think we can trust that God will do what is necessary, give us what we need to believe. Okay. Now you say, well, I sure would like to have an angel appear. If an angel appeared, then I'd believe. Or if Jesus kind of showed up, then I would believe. Maybe not. Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that wasn't sufficient for the religious leaders to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus, he rose from the dead, and the religious leaders bought off the soldiers. Said, hey, we'll give you some money. We want you to lie and say that while we were sleeping, while all of us were sleeping, they rolled that big stone away and they stole the body. Even though we were sleeping, you know, we knew it was the disciples. Okay. Now, miracles don't necessarily convince anybody. But if you need one, God will give you one. But if you don't need one, he ain't going to give it. He might say, my word is sufficient. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then speaking of us, people like us, Peter says this, though you have not seen, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And speaking to Thomas, who had to see and had to feel Jesus' hands inside, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus really did die. Jesus really did rise so that we can be forgiven and spend our eternity with him in heaven. So the two questions. Do you believe? Do you believe that he died and rose again? Your eternity is at stake. Romans 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 8, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. If you haven't, I urge you, believe, commit your life to Christ. If you have questions, talk to me. The second, if you believe, what difference do these truths make in your life? Daily life. Do you walk around with guilt? Are you uncertain of forgiveness? Are you trying to work so you God will love you? Or are you resting in the work that Christ has done? Are you enjoying the smile of God? Living a life that is worthy of the gospel, dying to sin, living to righteousness, fighting and having victory over the sins that so easily beset us. That's what we get through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Let's believe the word. Believe what God tells us and live our lives in the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Died before we asked him to. Died before we saw our need. Loved when we were unlovable. Thank you that he has made the way for us to be forgiven. Help us to understand the gospel more clearly. Help us to revel in it. That you would love people such as we. If there are those here that don't know you, Father, I pray that you would make them uneasy. Don't let them rest until they do business with you. Father, may we who know you live our lives through the gospel. And as we have been forgiven much, may we be those who forgive much. Amen.